crazy believism today, I'm very concerned about. And so thank you for your input this morning as we talked about the issue of repentance. And well, the issue I want to speak of tonight as we are going through the summer on issues facing the church is the issue of alcohol and Christians drinking, those kinds of things. And as I was thinking about this subject, my thoughts immediately went to a couple things I'd like to just preface this particular Bible study with you concerning in my own heart and life. First of all, let me say that tonight, and this will go over to Wednesday night. Wednesday night, Pastor Jim has asked me if I would take the Wednesday evening prayer service, which I'm happy to do. What I'd like to do Wednesday night is I want to follow up my message this evening, or Bible study this evening, with questions and answers concerning things I say tonight. So this sheet of paper that you have in front of you, if you'll just write down some of those questions as we go across. If I don't finish everything, that's okay. We'll come back on Wednesday night and finish that up. And so if you can just keep that in the back of your mind so we can use tonight and Wednesday night to answer some of these difficult questions that are coming our way. But I would just say a couple of things. One, I enter this subject with a deep sense of humility. This is a subject that is not easy to answer. This is a subject that literally split our country. I have in my hand the speech of Abraham Lincoln in 1844, his temperance address. I've got it here on six pages, typewritten pages. And it was an issue that was splitting our nation. This is an issue that is not only in the past divide our nation, but it's dividing churches today. I have shared with you in the past, because this is not the first time I've addressed this issue, but a number of pastors asked me if I would put up something concerning this in this area, because we were having some churches going from the abstinence position in the independent Baptist movement and the abstinence position to a moderate position in drinking. And that was really interesting to me. I took three pages of one pastor's work who led his church from abstinence to moderation in drinking, and just went through those three sheets of paper and came to the conclusion that I wasn't going to deal with those three sheets of paper because I felt it was so weak and non-text-based. But I do know that this issue is dividing churches. And I also would say this, that it's also dividing families. There are people who know what it is to have an alcoholic father or mother. There are people who know what it is to have a teenager who is exploring with alcohol and making incredibly terrible decisions. So I come to this issue with a great sense of humility, knowing that I do not have all of the answers. I wouldn't even profess to say that. But I do want to explore the scriptures with you. The second thing I would say to you is I want to make sure that we face every issue through the scriptures, in light of the text of scripture. This is what makes us New Testament Christians. And I want us to understand the Bible accurately. So that's my purpose. I would say thirdly, if I was to give you a list of things as I begin tonight, is I also want to be a good pastor to you. And so that's why this summer we've been taking very difficult issues. I think it was really interesting reading my emails a couple weeks ago when I spoke to you on the total cessation of all gifts and what that meant, and as I was dealing with prophecy and tongues in the church. And I really appreciated many of you thinking along with me, tracking with me. And so as I take these particular issues, some of them are issues that have come to me from you, and some of those is I've just been in counseling sessions or talking with people, and this is one of them. I can't tell you how many people said, Pastor, could you speak again on this issue of wine and alcohol? But I want to be a good pastor to you and to help you on these moral issues. And then I would say this, that I want to make sure that I am promoting the glory of God. And we're focusing our eyes upon the Lord. And then finally, I would just say this to you, that I am deeply moved by Titus chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. And when I look at that text, that the grace of God has appeared unto all men, and I love the NIV translation, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, and that we might embrace that which is righteous and godly and truthful. You see, men and women, grace has edges. So that when you look at grace, the doctrine of grace, outside of these edges, it's not grace. It's a license to do what you want to do. Within this framework of Titus, that which is Christ-like, otherworldly, if you will, that is where I want us to be. I want us to focus our lives, live our lives in the text, in the grace of God. We are a grace church, are we not? Okay, we're a grace church. And that means that that's going to come, everything that we speak about is going to come out of those terms. A grace church, what that means. And many people will prostitute grace, and Romans 6 deals with that, giving them a license to do whatever they want. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What are the next words? Okay, depends on your translation. Meganoita, may it never be. Certainly not. God forbid. So I think the issue that Paul was dealing with is an issue that we are still facing today. So I want to encourage you to walk in the grace of Christ. And so therefore, when I look at this subject here, I want to do justice to it. And both tonight and Wednesday night, let's just walk through it. And the way I'd like to do that is I've given you a sheet of paper that has some writing on the front and back, and I want to go through this with you. And I want to begin at the very top where it says a short and weighty excursus on the New Testament term, wine, the Greek text, oinos, okay? And it says, thoughts from Pastor Daniel to the CBC family, July 19, 2009. So thank you for being here. And before I begin, let's have a word of prayer and ask God to help us study and help my words to be framed by Christ. Lord, as we bow just for a moment and to acknowledge you to be the Lord of the church, to be the head of the body. Thank you, Lord, that you have called us into existence by your grace, a grace that is pure and holy and true, a grace that is otherworldly. It is not worldly. It is not that which is like what this world offers. It is pure. It's not tainted by sin. It's an expression of the perfections and the attributes of you. So, Lord, this is where we want our minds to be. And I know, Lord, that I've publicly stated, and you know, as the pastor of this church, I, the under-shepherd, that as I lead these people, I want us to think biblical thoughts. And, Lord, I can only go so far. And so I pray that your Spirit would take these words and frame them in a way that would speak to us to know that we have security in the Scriptures. So I thank you, Lord, for the way that you have brought these people here tonight on this July the 19th. On a Sunday afternoon, and I pray that you would be honored by what we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you follow along as I read for you. There are no obvious hard and fast rules concerning the usages of oinos in the New Testament Scripture. To complicate the issue, there is limited material in these inspired books. The book of Revelation, having the most usages of any New Testament book, and all but one of its usages is metaphorical. That's chapter 18, verse 13. In addition, outside the four gospel accounts, the Revelation, only Paul uses the term oinos, and then only five times. Of his five usages, four of these are in a context with some sort of prohibition, and I list those for you. And the other usage relates to its medicinal value in 1 Timothy 5. And then I would just say to you that over the years, I've accumulated what I would call synonym terms for drinking wine. I have about a dozen of them that I have in my own notes here that you don't have there. But I'm dealing here specifically with oinos and its usage in the New Testament. Second paragraph. This matter is especially intricate when the following two issues are carefully considered. The first issue arises out of the ancient complication of keeping freshly squeezed juice fresh without the convenience of refrigeration and preservatives the modern world now enjoy. ISBE, that is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, volume 5, page 3086, points out, and I quote, "Unfermented grape juice is a very difficult thing to keep without the aid of modern antiseptic precautions. And its preservation in the warm and not overly clean conditions of the ancient Palestine was impossible," end quote. Therefore, if one was to drink the fruit of the vine in the ancient world, he would have been limited to three options. Option number one, He could drink the highest grade of extracted juice. This was considered the best and was by far the most expensive drink in the ancient world. It was usually drunk within the first 24 hours or so of its extraction from the grape. As Isby, Volume 5, page 3087 notes, even the freshly squeezed juice had several grades in the ancient world. A, there's the highest grade, which was the first juice to flow from the vat, since the ancients considered the less pressure on the grape produced the best product. This product was usually kept separate from the other grades since it was considered of the highest quality. B, there's the lower grades, which had a mixture of water added to it to allow for slower stages of fermentation. Option two, then, was to drink a lower grade of the freshly squeezed juice. After the first and best juice was capped in a wineskin, the rest of the juice was mixed with water to lower its intoxicating ability. There are available today numerous historic accounts and ancient mixing formulas that depended on how long the juice had been exposed to the weather, the age of the juice, and other such considerations. Over time, a drink would be rejected in the ancient world because it became strongly fermented and highly intoxicating and could no longer be diluted enough with water without affecting its taste. So option three, as in the Old Testament case of the Nazarite, number six, or in the New Testament case of John the Baptist, Luke 1:15, one could completely abstain from the fruit of the vine. This was rare in the ancient days and was usually related to a religious commitment, i.e. the Nazarite vow, or someone's grief. In this case, water or milk would be their staple drink. The second issue arises out of the Greek translation and understanding for the terms wine and strong drink. As one studies this issue, it becomes clear that the Greek term for wine, which is oinos, is an elastic term. It is used in the LXX. The LXX is the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures done in about the 3rd century BC, okay? It didn't happen just at one sitting, but it's a compilation of the number of scribes, at least 70, and therefore you have the LXX, the 70 who are putting this together. And it probably happened over a period of 50, 60, maybe 70 years. But it's important information for us because, by the way, you know, as I was just sharing with you, I just got back from taking that course in Hebrews at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. And every one of the Old Testament usages are the LXX, not the Hebrew text. And so dealing with that and going through that is quite a challenge. So the LXX is important for us to understand how the Hebrew mindset was thinking as it was translating the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, the language of the world. So let's go back. It was used in the LXX, the Septuagint, or the Septuagint, however you want to put your syllable, to cover a lot of exegetical ground. When the Old Testament is carefully considered, the New Testament understanding of this term becomes sharper. There are two other usages. Glucon, or glucos as I've typed here, is found only in Acts 2:13, meaning sweet wine and considered fermented in the context. The context is they are speaking with tongues, they're speaking the glossolalia, and as they are doing that, then some people are mocking and says, these people are full of new wine. There is this particular term, glucon. Also, sakara is found one time in Luke 1:15. We'll come back to that in just a moment. It's translated strong drink. Let's see what I mean. Remembering that there are no hard and fast, obvious rules, I think through careful study and proper evaluation, my point will become apparent, which is abstinence from modern-day wines or alcoholic beverages is biblically sustainable. I did not say that there is a command in the scriptures that says, don't do this. There are a few commands that relate to drink. But I want to be very careful how I frame these terms. And the way that I frame it is I think that abstinence from the modern day wine or alcoholic beverages, I think personally, is biblically sustainable. Now, what I've done for you on at the bottom of page 1 and the top of page 2 is I've taken, there's about 7 Hebrew terms. 3 of those are germane to our study because I think it gives to us an understanding of how the mindset was of the day. There are 3 terms that are used by the writers of the Hebrew text to deal with the issue of a fermented drink. You see, number 1, tirosh, which was something that was freshly squeezed juice from the grape. Let's just look at in our Bibles just to get an idea. And I've tried to go through the New King James, the NIV, and the NSV. I have the New King James with me here. But as you go through the 3 texts, I've tried to give all 3 texts so you can see how the English deals with the term oinos. But this is actually kind of an interesting one where you have the blessing taking place of Jacob by his father. This is chapter 27, as Isaac is blessing Jacob. And verse 27 and 28 says this, and he came near, that's Jacob, came near to Isaac. Isaac kisses him. He smells the smell of the clothing, blesses him, and said, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. There is the term tirosh, the freshly squeezed juice from the grape. It is translated both in the NIV, those of you that NIV here, and New American Standard Version, those two is translated with the term new wine. The idea is something that is fresh or new. You could do the same thing in Numbers 18. I won't do these in each of these because you can do these on your own. But in Numbers 18, you can do the same thing. And there, the New King James and the NIV come together and translate tirosh, new wine. NASB, on the other hand, translated fresh wine. So the idea that's coming through is this is something that's freshly squeezed, something new within the first 24 hours that it has been made into juice. And then Deuteronomy 12:17, it's interesting that all 3 of our English texts agree and call it new wine. But notice, if you will, in all 3 of these, the Septuagint translates tirosh with oinos. That's a significant point. And this is the only point I want us to make from a textual study. And that is what this, that the word oinos that's used in your New Testament scriptures is an elastic term. And it covers that which is freshly squeezed. And we see that here in these 3 illustrations. And there are more illustrations. I've just taken 3 so that you can see them. And I also wanted you to see how the English translators would understand translated tirosh into the English language, because that which is freshly squeezed. And usually one of the big 3 is new or fresh, to give you an understanding that this is something that just happened. Okay? Turn the page, if you will, or you flip it over, and you move from tirosh to yayin. Yayin probably is the most used term, and yayin is the juice at any stage of fermentation. And I think you understand that within 24 hours, especially without, as I read, without modern precautions that we have today in refrigeration, and unless they could actually just put it in a cold spring somewhere, which they would try to do. But there's going to be fermentation that's going to take place. And so yayin is any stage when it first begins to turn all the way up until basically it becomes hard liquor and you can no longer dilute it anymore without ruining its taste. And I give you a couple of these here. It's interesting. Turn back, if you're still in Genesis, turn back to Genesis chapter 9, where you have 2 of the most difficult passages to study. As it relates to this, Genesis 9 deals with Noah, and Genesis 19 deals with Lot. And both of them have family issues because of these men, Noah and Lot, being drunk. Noah has a family issue with his sons, takes his clothes off, sons see it. Lot takes his clothes off with his daughters, and it's all related to yayin. So in Genesis in chapter 9, you can see here, verse 21 and 24, so Noah woke from his wine. That is not tirosh, that is yayin. It is fermented drink. And he knew what his younger son had done to him, and so he curses him, as you find there. So the point is that it has the capacity to intoxicate the drinker. Turn to chapter 19, and I'll real briefly look at that one because that's a little more explicit and tough to deal with, but it is biblical literature inspired by the Holy Spirit. But it's interesting, in verse 33 and in verse 35, you notice something here, and you sort of have it intimated with Noah. It says he awoke from his yayin, meaning that he was in a stupor that left him incapacitated, but yet he knew what took place. In the case here with Lot in verse 33 and 35, you see the same phrase at the end of verse 33 that you see at the end of verse 35, and that is, he did not know when she lay down and when she rose. I mean, he is so immersed in the yayin that he doesn't know when his daughter lay with him and when she left. He's in that kind of a stupor. And verse number 36, both the daughters of Lot are with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites, and the younger bore a son, his name called Benjamin, which is the Ammonites to this day. So you have in these two texts, I think, clear understanding that Yayin is different than Tirash. Tirash, freshly squeezed, most expensive stuff. It's the top of the line, okay? It's that which first comes out of the vat, capped in the wineskin. If they could find a spring, they would put it in there to delay any process of fermentation. But once fermentation takes place, then you have Yayin. And Yayin is any stage of that fermentation. There could be some possible exceptions, and I give you one with Nehemiah 13. That's not my point here. It's there for your own study. Number three is Shikar. Shikar, oh, I didn't mention, but I think you see it here in number two, that Oinos is also the translation of Yayin. That's an important point. Oinos translates Tirash, that which is freshly squeezed, and Oinos also translates, in the Septuagint, it translates any stage of fermentation, which is Yayin. So Oinos is an elastic term, which I gave to you in my opening three paragraphs that you read. Oinos is an elastic term that covers that which is freshly squeezed all the way to it becomes hard liquor and it's impossible to dilute anymore. So that's the point that I am trying to make by this word study. And then Shikar is actually translated by Sakara and in the Septuagint. And Shikar is the juice is now hard liquor and can no longer be diluted. And so I give you a couple of interesting illustrations, Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 9, where you have both Yayin and Shikar in the same verse, right after those two sons of Aaron are killed for what they did. And I think really you could probably put these together. They did it because they were intoxicated. But the point is, in chapter 10 and verse 9 of Leviticus, that wine and intoxicating drink, or the NIV, wine or other fermented drink, or NSV, wine or strong drink, you find the strong drink, the fermented drink, the intoxicated drink in the English, which is a translation of Shikar. In the Septuagint, Shikar is translated with Sakara. That's only found one time. In fact, let's just look at that one time when you find it in the New Testament, and I think this will help you understand. Just turn to Luke chapter 1 with John the Baptist, and that'll help you understand, because this is the only time Sakara is found in your New Testament document. Okay, Luke chapter 1. Is the message comes to Zacharias that they're going to have a child, and it's going to be John the Baptist, okay? And so the angel says he's going to have great joy, verse 14, many are going to rejoice at his birth. But notice the requirement that heaven places on Zacharias and Elizabeth, verse 15. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither, here's oinos, wine, okay, oinos, wine, which covers that which is freshly squeezed to any turning at all, any stage of fermentation, and it goes all the way to strong drink, the heavy stuff, Sakara. So you've got it all right here. The point is that John the Baptist is not to touch anything from the fruit of the vine. He is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he's going to turn many children to the Lord. So I just want you to see how oinos and Sakara seem to be divided. Certainly that is true in the Septuagint, where they are divided. So you have three terms, tirash, which is any fresh juice that comes without fermentation yet, yayin, which is any stage of fermentation, And then you have the shikar, which is just the hard liquor and can no longer be diluted. In this section of Yayin, you will read all kinds of ancient things on how they would mix it to try to sort of be able to drink this. And because really they didn't have much in that day. And so they would dilute it with water, and they had to be careful as it aged more, as it got stronger. They had to be very, very careful, or they themselves could become inebriated, and that's what they were trying to protect themselves from. So I think you can see that oinos is an elastic term, and it covers tirash yayin. The hard liquor is that which is shikar, and usually translated in the Septuagint, well, it's Sakara, and it's translated here, as you see, in Luke in chapter 1 in verse number 15 by the same term. All right, so that puts it together for you a little bit. That's to help us to understand and get a background. Now I'm down to 16 minutes, okay? All right, so Wednesday night's going to be very important. All right, so make sure you bring this paper. Now there are six questions for you to consider that I think that any person who is thinking through this issue, you're going to have to ask these questions. And you're going to have to come up with answers to these questions. Letter A is, what do you note from these Old Testament passages about the Greek term oinos? And I think the most obvious is that you have oinos covering as an elastic term that which is fresh, expensive, and new, and any stage of fermentation, and seems to stop right there. And then Sakara takes over at that point for the very hard liquor. That seems to be the general rule of the New Testament scriptures. Letter B, why did God allow even approve using shikar for a drink offering? Now here's something that I did not, number two under number three, in parentheses, is Numbers 28:7. And here's what has happened. When the drink is no longer drinkable, God says you can take the shikar, the hard liquor, and you can bring it as an offering to me, and you can pour it out on the altar as an offering to me. So the question is, why would God allow it? And I think the answer is very simple, because this represents the fruit of their hands. I mean, they had to grow it, they had to harvest it, they had to crush it, they had to cap it, they had to keep it, they had to mix the drink with the water so they can kind of make go as long as they possibly can, and then someplace conscience wouldn't let them go any longer, and so here it is, what do I do with it? You can dump it outside, or God allows in Numbers 28 that you can actually bring it to the Levites, not for them to drink, but you can bring it to them so that they can pour it out over the altar because it represents all of their hard labor and work which they had done throughout the summer months in the fall. So I think it's a very understandable thing. Okay? All right, letter C. How do these Old Testament passages influence our understanding of the term oinos in the New Testament? Men and women, I do not think we would understand oinos properly in the New Testament without the Old Testament scriptures. We would not understand the New Testament usage of oinos without looking at the 3rd century BC translation and how the Jews were understanding the terms tirash and yayin and shikar and how they used oinos for the first two, and then Sakara for the third. So I think it is highly significant that we understand the Old Testament passages so that when we walk into the New Testament scriptures, we have a background in our mind. Letter D, in light of the biblical data, how do you understand the following two passages? All right, passage number one is John 2, so let's turn to John chapter 2. Because immediately, people bring up, did not Jesus turn water into what? What does the text say? Yes, he turned it into oinos. So don't be afraid of the text, okay? But remember now, you've got this background in your mind. And so let's see what kind of oinos Jesus turned this water into. Highly significant, I think. In chapter 2. Of John chapter 2 and verse number 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and they ran out of oinos. And the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no oinos. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this concern me? My hour is not yet come. Jesus' mother says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Isn't that great? Mom can get away with it, all right? Mom just gets away with it. Whatever he says, just do it. Verse number 6. Now there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with what? What does the text say? Tell me. Water, all right? Let that be there for us. And he had them fill it all the way up to the brim, so there's no mistake. You can't put anything else in there but water, okay? And he said to them, draw some now out and take it to the master feast. They took it out, and the master of the feast tasted the water that was made, oinos, and did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. And the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to them, every man at the very beginning, the beginning of the wedding, sets out the best stuff. What is the best stuff, men and women? And when the guests have well drunk, then they put out the inferior. But you have kept the best until now. So did Jesus turn water into oinos? The answer, yes. And what kind of oinos is it? What is governing us here on this particular text? What's governing us is the context. The context is governing to us to show to us exactly what kind of oinos it is. This was the best stuff, the most expensive stuff. This is the top of the line. And that's what Jesus did. And this is what makes us so miraculous. I mean, how do you get freshly crushed juice at a wedding? And you know, how does that happen? And it's so amazing to read through. So I think that the context to me governs this. So I think the kind of oinos that's used here, I don't think it takes a rocket scientist. I think it's the tirash. I think the governor of the feast has made that clear. The second text is 1 Timothy chapter 5. So turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse number 23, it says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So when I look at the context here, then it would say to me that this is probably juice that is in some stage of fermentation. It had some quality to it that was unique to the grape as it's beginning to turn, and that's why he says, now take a little bit of this because it has medicinal value. And I want you to do this. So when I look at the usage of the word wine in John 2, the context is governing that. This is the freshly crushed, this is the best stuff. And when I look at the context of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, I mean, it seems that the context would govern that Timothy is not doing something. And so it takes the Apostle Paul to say to Timothy, Timothy, you've got a chronic illness here. And the one thing that's going to help your chronic illness is that if you take some oinos. And I think the context governing it would say to me, this probably has a quality to it that we would see today as fermented drink. So that's how I understand. And to me, the context is governing the usage of oinos in John 2, as well in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 23. Letter E. How do you explain Jesus being called a winebibber in Luke 7, 31 to 35? That's an excellent question. Let's go back to Luke chapter 7 and see what happens here. Jesus is called a winebibber. Luke chapter 7, verse number 31. And if you look at the context, verse 29 of Luke 7, all the people heard him. Even the tax collectors are justifying God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. The Pharisees, the lawyers, rejected the will of God for themselves. They refused John's baptism. And so here Jesus speaks, and he says this in verse 31. To what shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like a bunch of infants, a bunch of children, sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, saying, we have played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We mourn for you, and you did not weep. John the Baptist comes neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he's got a demon. The Son of Man is coming eating and drinking. And you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber. Who is saying this? It's the people. Jesus is repeating their terms. Glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children. Let me just say a couple things. What is the accusation Jesus is lifting up? The accusation that Jesus is lifting up that these people, these folks in verse number 29 and 30, especially verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejecting the will of God, they are speaking in a pejorative way, and they are saying Jesus is a glutton, and Jesus is spending too much time at the wine. He's a friend of tax collectors. He's a friend of sinners. You see, that's what sinners do, is they are gluttons. They only care about their stomach. They only care about themselves. So they're gluttons, and they drink a lot of wine, maybe to forget themselves. That's what sinners do. So make sure you understand the accusation. The accusation that Jesus is saying, you guys are such infants. I mean, here John the Baptist comes, and he doesn't touch any of that, and you say he's got a demon, and here I am, a friend of these sinners, and you call me one that is a glutton and a winebibber. What is the real issue? I think if you turn back just a couple of chapters to chapter 5, you'll see the real issue, because this is not the first time this comes up. The real issue you find in verse 29, where Levi, who's Matthew, probably Matthew, gets saved. This is 5:29. He gives Jesus a great feast in his house, and there are a great number of who? Tax collectors and others, a bunch of sinners. And the scribes and the Pharisees complain against his disciple. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. I would just say to you that the issue is clear. It just grated on the Pharisees that Jesus would take time with such the lowlights of Israel. That just bothered them. So I think you have to understand that the real issue of chapter 7 is really seen in chapter 5, and that is this, that they couldn't stand it that Jesus would eat and drink with these people who are just the lowlights, and the Pharisees would have nothing to do with them. They're tax collectors. They're a bunch of sinners. So when I look at that, I would just say, don't forget, the accusation's coming from without. Jesus repeats it just to show how they can't keep their mind straight between him and John the Baptist. I think the real issue here is that Jesus is a friend of outcasts. And I would just say this to you. However you understand chapter 7, remember this. Jesus himself said that the scriptures will never be broken, and I came to fulfill the scriptures. So if that be true, then every single point of the scriptures will be fulfilled by Jesus. Yes? Yes. All right, just hold your finger here and turn back to Proverbs 23. Let me show you three verses. Proverbs 23. And in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 19, 20, and 21, here are part of this my son narratives. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. So, son, I want you to be a wise man. I want your heart and your steps to be properly guided. Here's what I mean by that. Number one, you can't be a winebibber. Same term. Number two, you can't be a glutton. Same term. Same idea. Verse 21, the parallel. The winebibber is considered a drunkard. And the glutton will come to poverty because he's only concerned about his body, his tummy. Drowsiness will clothe him like rags do a man. So I want you to understand, the word winebibber is not meaning somebody who's just sitting there sipping. A winebibber is understood as somebody who is like a glutton. They just overindulge. They are totally committed to the table. And their waistline shows it, their activities of life show it, and they lose moral reasoning. So if you understand this, because it's important, because Jesus will not break any law, any command, any of the Old Testament scriptures. And then when you look at a synonym like paroina, which every time you see paroina, it's two times, you see it with a negative particle, me. Paroina means beside the wine. You find beside the wine in Timothy as well as in Titus. And it's interesting that both of them relate to the pastor qualification. He is not to be beside the wine. Titus 1. He is not to be beside the wine. Synonym idea, one of those synonyms as you go through and study the scriptures, as I have done on this specific case, and you may come up with more synonyms than I do, but as I said, I've got about 12 of them so far, and the list continues to grow. But I just want us to understand that I don't accept somebody taking Luke 7 to give them a license to go to Farm Fresh and buy their six-pack. I do not accept that. I don't think the text bears that out. I think what Jesus is doing in chapter 7 is an excellent argument as he is coming at these people straight on, because Jesus was anything but a glutton and a wine bibber. He would not break his own word. Now, I have 3 minutes and what I call 11 weighty principles, okay? So, let me just give you a couple of them, and then we will save the rest for Wednesday night, okay? We'll save the rest for Wednesday night, and then maybe we'll have to bleed into the next Sunday night. Next Sunday night will be my last time speaking because I'll be off in August, and so maybe we can do it. It depends on how it goes between tonight and Wednesday night. But let me just give you a couple of principles that I think, I call them principles of weight. By the way, I don't know if I gave you letter F here. Did I? 6 questions to consider. In light of our word study, is there any cultural connection between the drink in the ancient world and a six-pack beer in Farm Fresh today? I leave that for you. I leave that for you to think it through based on the data we've talked about, how I would consider the questions, and then based